Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how great and marvelous are thy works, and marvelous is the counsel with which thou hast been occupied from eternal ages, designed for the salvation of lost and perishing men, that thy delights have been with the sons of men from eternity. We would, O Lord, bow in holy amazement before the ways in which thou hast revealed thyself unto us as the God of salvation, as the God of love, of mercy, of peace, and that thou hast established peace with the children of men through the reconciliation accomplished in Christ. May we appropriate this reconciliation and know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now I have been dealing very briefly with what I call the intertrinitarian economy of salvation, and I have just made a very brief summary statement at the end of the hour, which was a necessary inference drawn from the biblical data, and bearing particularly upon distinguishing prerogatives of the persons of the Godhead in this economy. And it is with that, really, the distinguishing functions and prerogatives of the persons of the Godhead in this economy that this particular topic deals. Now, in the history of covenant theology, what I have called the intertrinitarian economy of salvation has been given different names. And perhaps the one that has been most common and still used is the covenant of redemption. It came to be called such in the theology of the 17th century by about the middle of the 17th century. This designation had become more or less settled property. And other covenant theologians have called it the eternal covenant. Others have called it the covenant between the Father and the Son. Occasionally it has been called the Council of Peace, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, not C-O-U-N-S, Council of Peace. That was Coxey's favorite terms, the Council of Peace, based on their own exegesis, indeed, because of the last, and so on. In fact, in some of the later Reformed theology, in some of the later covenant theology, it has actually been called the Covenant of Grace. The Covenant of Grace. But those who use the designation covenant of redemption, or eternal covenant, or covenant between the Father and the Son, distinguish between this and the covenant of grace. Whereas a man like Thomas Boston, and possibly also in the Westminster Larger Catechism, this intertrinitarian economy was actually called the covenant of grace. and consequently the covenant of grace was put back into the relationships of the persons of the Godhead to one another. Now you see, I haven't used the word covenant at all. Why? Because I think that's a misapplication of a biblical term. I don't believe there's any warrant whatsoever in the Bible to construe the relations of the persons of the Godhead to one another in the planning or in the execution of salvation as covenantal. I say that again. I don't believe there's any warrant in the Bible for construing the relations of the persons of the Godhead to one another in the economy of salvation as covenantal in terms of what the Bible means by covenant, namely the reason the Hebrew and the Athake in the Greek. It is perfectly true that there are engagements, there are undertakings, there are commitments, but it is, from the standpoint of biblical theology, misleading to apply the term covenant or the term covenantal to these intertrinitarian arrangements, undertakings, commitments, promises. What I'm jealous for here is simply that the term covenant, its Hebrew and Greek forms, should be given strictly biblical, theological connotation, definition. That's why I have refrained from the use of the term covenant in connection with this intertrinitarian covenant. That Christ was given as a covenant of the people. This biblical warning deals at the moment that has to do with his relationship to the people and is in thorough accord with the biblical notion of covenant. Now we come to the covenant of grace, the next topic. The covenant of grace, as distinguished from the intertrinitarian economy of salvation. Now, at that title, I somewhat demur, because there isn't just one covenant of grace in the history of Revelation or in God's dispensations to man. And consequently, I should prepare to call it covenant grace. We are sort of required to adopt certain titles because of the history that lies back of theological discussion. And you may call the topic for convenience purposes simply the covenant of grace. Now what I'm going to deal with here very, very briefly, it's the biblical notion of covenant. I believe the Hebrew term for covenant. Means a sovereign administration of grace, a sovereign administration of grace, divinely conceived, revealed, confirmed, and executed. Very brief. Sovereign administration of grace, divinely conceived, revealed, confirmed, and executed. But note some other features of that brief definition, which is a dispensation of grace. And therefore, an instrument through which God reveals and imparts His grace to man. It is a sovereign administration. A sovereign administration. It is a unilateral administration. Man is simply the recipient. And covenant is not a contract or an agreement or a convention. It is something bestowed by God. And man becomes the beneficiary of its provisions. He becomes subject to its terms. And upon him devolves any obligations which arise from the benefit received. A covenant is also confirmed by God. And the security rests upon the divine faithfulness. The covenant is really the confirmation of a promise, and has therefore very much the same purpose as an oath. You may have a promise without an oath. You may have a promise without a covenant. Covenant is the confirmation of promise, and really amounts to the oath-bound certification which God provides for the fulfillment of his promise. Furthermore, and finally, covenant is an administration, and therefore an administration to man. And the usage of Scripture, it always designates what falls within the historical. It is always a gracious provision, a gracious provision. It contemplates either preservation or salvation. Also, covenant, in the usage of Scripture, always refers to temporal administration. It is nevertheless closely related to what underlies the temporal. Namely, the eternal counsel of God. For covenant disclosures and administrations to men flow from the inter-Trinitarian economy. As low from the inter-Trinitarian economy. And when the inter-Trinitarian economy becomes actual in temporal history, the provisions of that economy take on covenantal character. In executing God, in executing his saving counsel, does so through covenantal administration. Why Christ is represented in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, as given for a covenant of the people. He is given as a covenant of the people. The break of note. It is in the dispensation of grace, in the temporal, historical dispensation of grace, that he is a covenant.
that he is a covenant of the people. He is the covenant of the people because he embodies in himself all the covenant grace involved. At the zenith of its manifestation and realization, he is the embodiment of all that covenant grace involves at the zenith of its manifestation and realization. Now that's very, very brief. That's the summary. What would take a whole semester to develop, establish, and develop.
Now I come to the next topic. The unity of covenant here. Unity. Well, that's what we call the unity of the covenant of grace, and that's all that, as long as you bear in mind that in the history of Revelation there isn't just one covenant of grace. There's a whole series of covenants. Covenants of Scripture, that is, of course, I'm not talking about covenants among men, covenants of men with God and so forth, all sorts of things. But I'm talking about God's covenanting with men, or God's covenant grace disclosed to men. There are these: the pre-diluvian Noahic covenant, the post-diluvian Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant.
Can you
repeat that? Yeah. The pre-diluvian Noahic covenant, Genesis 6:18, made with Noah before he entered into the ark, and in terms of which he entered into the ark. The pre-diluvian Noahic covenant. And then the post-diluvian Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, 9-17. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. Really, there are Abrahamic covenants. For convenience, we speak of it as the Abrahamic covenant, but it's really, there are two Abrahamic covenants. One disclosed in Genesis 15 and the other in Genesis 17. Very closely related. But there are two covenantal administrations made at distinctly different times. There's the Abrahamic covenants, if you will, Genesis 15 and 17. Of course, confirmed, reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob later on, same covenant. Then the Mosaic covenant, then the Davidic covenant, then the New covenant. I suppose there might be subdivision of some of these, but I think there are certainly these six indisputable, outstanding covenantal administrations on the part of God to man. You will notice that they are all within the post-Lapsarian period, and they all contemplate some for prohibition of God's grace against the liabilities of sin. We all contemplate in one way or another the provisions of God's grace against the background. Now you see the post-Diluvian way to covenant is sometimes called the covenant of nature, because it does not have in itself any specifically redemptive provision. It's a covenant with all mankind, with the whole world, sometimes called covenant of nature. But it nevertheless is a covenant made with Noah in order to preserve from destruction. And it can never be conceived of properly outside of God's redemptive provision for the human race. It has very intimate relations. This redemptive provision, very intimate relation. Although it did not of itself embody redemptive provision. Now, my topic is that the governing principle in all of these covenants, administrations, is one, principally one. And of course, it is principally one. And of course, it is in the Abrahamic covenant that you have for the first time. In the Abrahamic covenant, or covenants, that you have for the first time, specifically redemptive provision as constituting the core of the covenantal provision, the covenantal administration. And therefore, from the time of Abram on, the covenant disclosure is after the same fundamental pattern. The centrum of the covenant in all ages and its different forms of administration is, I will be your God and ye shall be my people. The centrum. And that means union and communion with God. Covenant means that the way provided by God for the establishing and maintaining of that relationship, the way provided by God for the establishing and maintaining of that relationship is that of covenant. A covenant, revelation, and redemptive revelation.
Practically synonymous.
The successive covenants by which God progressively revealed his saving purpose
The successive covenants
by which God progressively revealed his saving purpose bring increasingly into focus this central import and intent of his grace, namely that he will be able to say of man, I am your God and ye are my people. And that covenant administration comes to its final revelation and realization in the new covenant. The everlasting covenant, because it will never be superseded, by another covenant administration on God's part. The consummated bliss people of God in the age to come will be in terms of the new covenant. And in a nutshell, that is just saying that the process of progressing covenant disclosure reaches its consummation in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, because Christ is the surety new covenant. He himself is the embodiment of its grace. Now what I have in mind particularly in connection with the unity, covenant grace, is the refutation of that viewpoint which has come to be known as modern dispensation. And my thesis here is directed very largely against that viewpoint. Because modern dispensationalism denies this very thesis that I have now very briefly stated. According to modern dispensationalism, there is no unity of guiding purpose. No unity of guiding purpose or of guiding principle in the successive covenants so I'm going to deal with this now, as you very well know, modern dispensationalism posits 7 dispensations and 8 covenants. 7 dispensations in the history of the world and 8 covenants. As you know, a dispensation is defined as a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. I repeat, a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That is a quotation from the Scopus Reference Bible. The dispensations and the covenants are very closely related, but yet in dispensationalism they must not be equated. The dispensation was a mode of testing. Covenants condition life and salvation. For example, the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting. The Abrahamic covenant is everlasting because it was an unconditional covenant of promise. But the dispensation, the Abrahamic dispensation, ended with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There is a good example of how covenant and dispensation are not to be equated. Abrahamic dispensation ended with the giving of the law, but the covenant is everlasting. Now, it should be remembered, should be borne in mind that criticism of modern dispensationalism does not rest upon the view that there are 7 dispensations and 8 covenants. Any truly biblical theology
I say any true biblical theology, recognizes that there are distinct covenants in the history of Revelation, and that there are also distinct dispensations. Any true biblical theology must divide the history of Revelation into its appropriate periods. It may be that seven dispensations are too many. It may be that eight covenants are too many in order to do justice to the history of Revelation. But that's a very minor consideration. We have to recognize distinct dispensations. We have to recognize distinct covenantal administration. It's not on that score that modern dispensationalism is to be criticized. It is to be criticized, I submit, rather, on the basis of what is much more fundamental, namely the construction which dispensationalism offers of the various dispensations and of the various covenants. That's the question. The construction given to various dispensations. And I think that it is in that construction of the history of Revelation that dispensationalism errs. The construction of the history. And I think it's fundamental error of the size in the diversity. The diversity of governing principle which it finds in the various dispensations. The diversity of governing principle which it finds in the various dispensations. And in some instances, in the various covenants. And I think that is exemplified most patently and also most seriously in the construction of the Mosaic dispensation and covenant. Construction of the Mosaic dispensation and covenant. And that's on that I'm going to concentrate, because it is in its construction of the Mosaic dispensation and covenant that this diversity appears most patently and, I think, most seriously for the construction of the history of Revelation. Now, this Mosaic dispensation extended, as dispensationalism claims, from Sinai to Calvary. And in it,
Israel was tested in respect of obedience to the law. Tested in respect of obedience to the law. That is, legal obedience. This is quotation. Legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Legal obedience as the condition of salvation. End quote. Consequently, as a dispensation, it is one of works, in contrast with grace. And law as a method of the divine dealing, characterize this whole dispensation. Law as a method of the divine dealing characterized the whole dispensation. Standing from Sinai to come. And now looking at it from the perspective of covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as all covenants, conditioned life and salvation. Hence, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant of works. That is inevitable. Basis of the two principles that covenant conditions life and salvation. And the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. Therefore, it was a conditional covenant of works in absolute contrast with grace. The governing principle of the Mosaic economy, whether viewed as dispensation or covenant, the governing principle is legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Therefore, as a dispensation, it was one in which benefits were earned in contrast with grace, which benefits are freely bestowed. And just one brief quotation from Charles A. Feinberg. Israel was governed by a principle. This is quotation. Israel was governed by a principle wholly foreign to that which is enforced in the church age. Israel was under the Mosaic system, a system founded upon the covenant of works, and was dependent upon the energy of the flesh for its accomplishment.
Who is that?
Charles A. Feinberg, from his book Premillennialism or Amillennialism. If you want the page, it's page 190. No, it is that thesis that I'm going to controvert, but I'll stop there today. I hope to, well, probably finish this by Tuesday.